Turn your Bibles to 1 John 2, the book of 1 John, chapter 2. I want to mainly look at verse 1 and 2 today, and I've titled the message, Sin and Christ's Sacrifice. Let's read 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'll just, leave it with those two verses today. We might bring more context to it in a future message based on the rest of the book, even though I think we will a little bit today as well. But I have titled this Sin and Christ's Sacrifice because if we look at this, he is saying, My little children, I write to you that you sin not. We know that if a Christian who by nature of being a Christian, he has trusted in Christ, we know that his sins have been forgiven. Now, in Romans 5 and 6, Paul addresses that where some think, well, if God's grace is so great that he's forgiven us all our sin and it makes his grace look beautiful, shouldn't we sin more so that God's grace would abound? It would be, his grace would be even more visible. And then Paul makes the argument and says, How can you who have died to sin still live longer in it? He says, Your nature, your entire human being has changed if you have trusted in Christ. You're a new creature. You're no longer the same. And so John, the apostle, here says, My little children, I think he uses that wording again a few more times throughout this book. But he says that in the way, I think he was already older when he wrote this. He said this to those who were younger in the faith. So he says, My little children. It may have been those who he has ministered to before and they have seen the gospel truth and they have believed it. And they have believed in Christ. And so he calls them, My little children. As in a speaking to them in a special way. And he says, My little children. And then he says, These things write I unto you, that you sin not. In our first message in 1 John, I already looked at the purposes of 1 John. There was a few different purposes. One of them was that they should know, as he says in the 5th chapter, These things I write unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, here he says, These things write I to you, that you sin not. So he's writing to the believers for different purposes. One of them here is, he says, that you sin not. Now, sometimes we might just think, well, that's common sense. We shouldn't try to sin. I even did that as an unbeliever. Because someone told me, well, if you do this sin, you'll go to hell. So I tried not to do it. Isn't that just common sense? I write these things that you sin not. Okay, well, I'll try not to. But if I really try hard, then God will accept me. No, we're already past that here. If you're a believer, God has already accepted you. There's a difference. If you're an unbeliever and you haven't trusted in Christ, you can try not to sin all you want, but it's not going to bring you any favor with God. God's not going to say, Oh, you're such a pretty nice little child. You try so hard to be a good person. That's not how God speaks, and that's not who God is. With God, one sin is enough to send someone to hell. It says in Ezekiel, I think it's in the 18th chapter, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the default. If you sin against God, and who hasn't? Everyone has sinned against God, except Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you sin, you'll die. That's a spiritual death. But there is life in Jesus Christ. And here in 1 John he says, My little children, he writes to them as believers, you who are already accepted by God, these things write unto you that you sin not. He has just said in the last chapter that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But now he says, I write these things that you don't sin. He's saying, you can't say, I have no sin, but you also can't say, I sin and I don't care. See, that's the what makes a believer different from an unbeliever. An unbeliever will say, yeah, I sin, but I think God understands. The believer will say, yeah, I sin and I don't want to. And that's what 1 John is bringing out. He's bringing out the true from the false. He's making a distinction between them and is saying, well, in the first chapter, you can't say you have no sin. If you do, you're a liar. But then the second chapter, right away, he starts with saying, don't sin. And it makes sense. Because in Romans 6, Paul says, how can we who have died to sin still live longer in it? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul also writes, and he says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. They're gone. And everything is new. Sin separates from God. Why would we want to be separated from God if we're a believer? Now, I don't mean a permanent separation. If you're a believer and you sin, God doesn't throw you away and say, I don't want anything more to do with you. No, God is a good father. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's saying, I'm writing these things that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me ask you a question. When does Jesus give up on his children? The answer is never. Jesus does not give up on his children. He doesn't say, all right, now you're living in sin. It's a day too long. I'm done. The Bible teaches us that his love is everlasting. It is permanent. It has begun, and he will make sure it lasts to the end. Because he is the faithful one. We might not be faithful in everything, but Jesus is. God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Perfect in unity, perfect in faithfulness. Sin separates from God. For a Christian, it's temporary. For the Christian, it has to do with our peace and joy. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus gives peace. Sometimes our peace is affected, though, by our actions. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He speaks to the believer. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If as a believer, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that will affect your peace and joy. Also in Psalm 51, after David had sinned and committed adultery and murdered someone, and he saw his sin, and he said, Psalm 51, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Because of sin, the joy of his salvation was diminished. It was not as full as it had been before. And he prayed to God and said, restore the joy of thy salvation. We also must remember in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that such were some of you. There's a list of sins. I'll go over them very briefly. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then it says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. John is saying, I write these things that you sin not. Well, for the believer, you have been a sinner in whatever color of it, doesn't matter. There was a whole list here. Fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, thieves, covetous, drunkards. Whatever color of sinner you have been, if you trust in Christ, the Bible says, such were such you were. Such were some of you. In other words, you were a thief or a homosexual or an adulterer or a drunkard. But now, he says, you are washed. God says, if you're a believer in Christ, you are washed and you are no longer, that's no longer your identity. Now, you have lived in sin in the past. Before you were a believer, you have lived in sin. After you're a believer, you may struggle with it. But God never says, oh, now you're a thief again. You know why? Because He gave you a new heart. Let's say you've stolen all your life. And probably that's true of none of us. We may have stolen in some place. I have. But let's say you were a thief. And then God saves you. And you're still tempted to steal. And you steal something. But then you feel horrible. Why? Because now Christ lives inside of you. God will never again say, now you're a thief. Because you're a new creature in Christ. He has washed away your sin. He has forgiven you for all your sin. That's the nature of being a new creature in Christ. So John is writing this and saying, I'm writing these things so that you sin not. Not that I will say you're a terrible sinner if you've done a sin. He says, no, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate, not just because He is full of love and loves everyone the same way. No, He is an advocate because He specifically died to pay for the sins of His people. And He paid for them. He paid for them in full. He can't just now say, oh, my sacrifice was in vain. You go back in your sin and my sacrifice was in vain. No. Jesus' sacrifice has a meaning. His blood actually paid for my sin. It's real. It has a purpose. It's not just this generic, well, Jesus died so that everyone can be saved. No, Jesus died so that His sheep could be saved and forgiven. Completely forgiven. Sin can be conquered, and it should be conquered. It should be overcome by the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What is he saying? What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10? He's saying that God controls how much Satan can tempt you. It's not unlimited. Satan can't make you fall away. He will not. He cannot. But beyond that, Satan can't tempt you more than what God allows. Paul says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You know, this is why being a new Christian, a brand new Christian, is sometimes the best and easiest part in life. I don't know if it's for everyone, but sometimes it is, because you're such a baby Christian that God doesn't let you to be tempted, because you wouldn't be able to overcome. You're just brand new. You don't understand much about God yet. And then it's a great life. And then as you begin to grow, there begin to be more temptations. Life becomes harder in a sense, even though God's peace and joy is still there to have. But life can feel like it becomes harder, because there's temptations that are hard to go against day after day after day. But they can be overcome, because God says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. Don't let someone lie to you and say that, oh, your temptation is unique, so that means you will just have to live in sin because nobody else has been tempted like you are. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10 is that nothing is a surprise to God. And every temptation that comes is common. God knows. It's not something God needs to figure out. God knows exactly. And so, what does that matter to us? Well, God helps us. God does not let us be tempted above what we can overcome. But he says, with the temptation, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It is not saying that in the temptation, God will just not let you sin very much, but just a little bit. No, he's saying God will make a way of escape. When, I'll use a very simple example. You walk to the door and all of a sudden you see there's a big fire and you can't get outside. And you don't know how you're going to get out of here. And you look around and you see, oh, there's a door open in the back, and you go out. You don't head through the fire. Well, in the same way, when you're tempted by Satan, you don't dwell on those temptations and how or why should I do them or not do them. No, when you're tempted by Satan, you turn around and you look to God and say, God, I need you. You pray. You meditate on God's word. And what happens? God makes a way of escape. You don't need to go through the fire. You don't need to go through the sin. But you turn to God and then you overcome sin. You overcome the temptation. God makes a way out. I want to go on to the second verse, which is a controversial verse, especially thinking about the doctrines of grace, thinking about God being sovereign in salvation or not. It can be very controversial. Some people think one thing, some people think another. I want to address that verse to a good degree as well. It says, so who is this advocate? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says in verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation, to simplify it for us, it's like an exchange. It's like you go and you buy bread, you give money, and you get bread in return. Well, propitiation is not so simple, but it is in a spiritual sense, we could say. It is, we believe on Christ, and our sins get transferred to Him, and His sacrifice, and what His sacrifice does, which is appease the wrath of God, and thereby His righteousness gets transferred to us. So what He did in the sacrifice is applied to us. He died for our sins before we were ever born, right? We can't say that about Abraham. Abraham was in this world before Christ died for sin, yet the Bible says he was crucified from the foundation of the world. That's a puzzle to me. But I think it talks about how God counts it, that God counts the sacrifice as being without time. God counts the sacrifice as paying for Abraham's sin as much as it does for my sin today. Christ's sacrifice. But what is propitiation? It says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for He has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I think that is what is the meaning of propitiation. That God made Jesus to be sin for us. We are sinners by nature, but Jesus becomes that for us and says, I will take up the full punishment of what you deserve. And He goes to the cross and He gives up His own life, having that sin, taking that sin upon Himself. So God made Jesus to be sin for us. To be sin for us, that He absorbed the wrath, the anger of God against sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So in other words, there's an exchange. Jesus is made sin for us. We are made righteousness through Him. So that's where the exchange, or in Him. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. I think that's, in a nutshell, propitiation. So if we look at Christ's sacrifice in that way, we can see Well, it has to be effective for someone. It's if Christ took up my sin and he took on the wrath of God for it, then God can never punish me for those sins. He's already punished his son for my sins. If he would still punish me, then he would be unjust. That's what is the controversy in this verse. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are some who would take this and argue and say, well, Jesus died for every single person in the whole wide world, even for the person who goes to hell. Jesus already paid for their sins, and then they went to hell and are paying for it again. Now, I think that is an attack, knowingly or not, but it is an attack on the atonement of Christ. I think the atonement that Jesus died for our sins has a meaning. It's not just Jesus died so that nobody will be saved, but Jesus died so that I would be saved, so that his sheep would be saved. If you are his sheep, that you would be saved. He died for that. There was a purpose in it. So some will use this and say, well, he died for the sins of the whole world. Now, first of all, I want to start to just show what whole world could mean. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 5 verse 19, it says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, I will go through some verses, and it is the same word that is used, and then I will ask, well, will you use that word in the same way? I hope I can bring this across so that it makes sense. But there are some who say, because it says whole world here, that means everyone's sin has been paid for. I say, the Bible says that Jesus said that he laid down his life for his sheep. I will emphasize this today because I think it's important, because it gives us a meaning for the atonement. Why did Christ die? Well, his death was specifically for a purpose. So if he died for the sins of the whole world, some will say, well, yeah, his death is just a generic death, and whoever wants to will be saved, and whoever doesn't want to will have his sins paid for, but will still go to hell. This verse in 1 John 5:19, and I'll mention some more. I'll just ask you, well, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. It's the same word, the whole world. Does that mean now that we are of God, but we are also in wickedness? If the whole world lies in wickedness, and we are in this world, then we are also in wickedness? Or can you see that whole world could be used as not just here, not just us, not just Jews, but also the Gentiles, all nations, all people, not just us? See, this word, the whole world, or not just us, but also the Gentiles, is used many times in the New Testament because the Jews needed to get this into their minds that Christ had not come only for the Jews. I think that 1 John is written to Jews. There may be Gentiles as well. It is questioned, but if you look in verse 7, 1 John 2 verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. It sounds like he is saying that to Jews who already had the commandments, who already had the law, because the Gentiles never had the law. Whatever it is, but often throughout the New Testament, he says, not for our sins only, like he says here, but also for the sins of the whole world. Often, he is saying not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Not just for Israel and the people in this country, but also for all other countries in the world. Now, I want us to keep that in mind, Because if we read 1 John 5:19 and we would use the word in the same way, then we'd have to say that we are of the world and part of the world's wickedness. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. He is using that as a generic term. The whole world lies in wickedness. The whole world, as in, that's the world, but we are not of the world. Right? That's the majority of the world. Like Jesus said in Matthew 7, that broad is the road that leads to destruction. The majority, the whole world lies in wickedness, is what he's saying. If we look in Acts 19, verse 29, I'll just try to go over those quickly. Acts 19, verse 29. I'm doing that because one of the ways how we interpret Scripture is we look at a word and we look at that same word in other places. So these words that I'm using are the same Greek word. Where he says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world. Well, in Acts 19, verse 29, he says, the whole city was filled with confusion. Now, this was after Paul had come and many people were persuaded to no longer buy these little gods that they were making, these little idols. And they were mad and they were all crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It says the whole city was filled with confusion. Do you think every grandma at home knew about what was going on and was filled with confusion? Probably not. This is generic as a generality, right? The whole city was filled with confusion. Everywhere you go, you find people who are filled with confusion. This word whole is not saying every single person. Or in chapter 21, there's a similar story in Jerusalem. Acts 21 verse 30. And all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple and forthwith the doors were shut. Do you think all the grandmas were running after Paul and trying to kill him? All the city was moved. It's the same word. All is the same word in the Greek as whole world in 1 John 2. Do you think all the people were running after Paul? They were all moved and all running together? Probably not. Or some of these we say probably. Some we will say definitely. Look in Revelation 12. We're looking again at the same Greek word. Revelation 12 verse 9. It says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The whole world. It's again the same Greek word. He deceives the whole world. But then, he goes on, and then in verse 11 it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. Now, verse 10, he's going towards believers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Well, the whole world was deceived, but the believers overcame Satan. So the believers were not deceived. It's again speaking in generalities. The whole world, as in everywhere, people were deceived, but there were still some believers who were not deceived. I want to go to one more, Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. All the world. It's again the same word in the Greek as whole world. All the world wondered after the beast. And you can read all of this later yet for context, but I'll just skip to verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So he says, all the world wandered after the beast. But then in verse 8 it says, they all worship him except. All worship him except those whose names were written in the book of life. They did not. So when we see the word all or whole, it is not necessarily talking about every single person. And I think we also see that in the context here. Especially when we think about Jew versus Gentile. The Jews so often thought, it's all for us. And they constantly had to be reminded, it's not just for us, it's also for the Gentiles. So he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John, as a Jew himself, was saying, yeah, Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's what I want to say about the word. And then I want to go into scripture a little bit and show you that Christ died for his sheep. I think it is important for us to see that we understand there was a purpose and a specific purpose behind Christ's death, behind his sacrifice. It was to save us from our sin and to give us a new life, not just to make it possible, but to make it sure. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. For whom did Christ give his life? For the sheep. Also, he says in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. See, the Bible talks about sheep and goats, but the sheep can be lost or found. By nature, the sheep is lost, but when Christ comes and seeks it out, then it gets found. Well, here he's saying, I lay down my life for the sheep, but then he says, there are still other sheep which are not part of this fold yet. In other words, there are still people who are not believers yet, who still need to come in. When the Bible talks about goats and sheep, it is never said, it is never implied, it is never brought across that goats become sheep. The Bible's word for goats are just those who are not the elect. Now, some will accuse me of saying, oh, some people are just doomed to go to hell. They want to become a Christian, but they can't. It's not what I'm saying. Someone who wants to trust in Christ can. If you want to come to Christ, trust in Him, surrender your life to Him, then do it. Then come. I'm not saying, oh, you got to first make sure you're the elect. No. If you want to come to Christ, come. Trust in Him. And if you come, you know what? He'll receive you. But the Bible says God created everything. God knows everyone. God knows the end from the beginning because He has ordained it to come to pass. And so the sheep are those who some are already found, and some are still lost. And Christ died for His sheep, but there are still some that need to be brought into the fold. That's why we need to go and share the gospel so that the lost sheep will be found. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, it says many. Not to give His life a ransom for every single person in the whole world, but to give His life a ransom for many. That word is actually used more times, that His life was a ransom for many. In John 17, verse 9, He prays for His disciples and He prays for the believers that are yet to come. And He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And then later, in verse 20, John 17, he says, I also pray for those who will believe yet through their name. They don't believe yet, but they will yet. I also pray for them. So again, he is referencing the elect who are not yet believing. In Romans 8, verse 32, he says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, a beautiful chapter for the elect. That speaks of the elect. Verse 29 and 30, he speaks of those who are foreknown by God, who are predestined by God, who are called by God, and at the end are glorified. And then he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God did not spare His Son, but He delivered Him for us. how will he not also with him also freely give us all things? Again, a specific, Christ's death was for a purpose. He delivered him up for us. Not just as a generality, Jesus died so that something will happen. No, Jesus died so that his sheep would be found and would be saved. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ gave his life for the church. Matthew 1:21 says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Again, there is a purpose in his sacrifice to save his people from their sins. I want to look in Isaiah 53 a little bit. Isaiah 53. It is a prophecy about Jesus. And he's saying in verse 4, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." See, this is not speaking about a possibility. This is speaking about a fact, something that will happen. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was. With his stripes, we are healed. Some will use that and say, "With his stripes, we are healed." As if we're no more earthly sick. We no longer will get the flu. And then they still get the flu. But you know what? By his stripes, I am healed. There's a spiritual healing. I'm no longer dead in sin. I'm now alive in Christ. I'm now healed from my sin problem, where I was a slave to Satan and a slave to sin, and I'm now justified in Christ. I am healed. That is true, because his sacrifice brought that for me. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." You see this specificity there? How specific it is? "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus bore my sin. This is what I want to drive home today. Jesus' death was not just a generic death. Let's see what will happen. His death, he bore my sins. And you know what? If you have trusted in Christ, he bore your sin. He suffered specifically for your sins. And it, you know what it says? It says the Father looked at his Son, looked at the agony of his soul, and was satisfied. He was satisfied for you. He looked at Jesus and he looked at his agony of his soul and he said, "I am satisfied that my child who now believes in me, I will hold nothing against him anymore. I am satisfied. Jesus has taken that punishment." Jesus laid down his life. 1 Peter 2:24, which quotes Isaiah 53, says, "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You were healed. It's not, "Oh, I am healed physically." You were healed. You are now set. You are okay if you are in Christ. There are objections, and I want to just go over them quickly. Two verses. Just so you get an idea, because those objections are real and they're fine. Someone can say, "Oh, I don't believe that because Hebrews 10:29 says, How much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He is saying, someone has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, what Christ has shed his blood for him, someone has counted that as unholy and has walked away from the faith. So someone takes this and says, see, Christ has shed his blood even for Judas. Christ has shed his blood for everyone. Now, I want to give you an example and show you what I think is a right interpretation, not just interpretation, but the grammar. It works. If you say you have an umbrella that will protect you from rain, but you're also an artist, so you figure out, well, I'm going to cut it up. I'm going to make a lot of holes in the umbrella. I'm going to make it pretty and unique. And you do. It looks unique. It looks pretty. And you walk outside in the rain, and you come back in, and you say, I hate this umbrella. I hate the rain. I hate everything about it. There's nothing good with this umbrella. Well, I will just tell you that, well, you just made a mockery of umbrellas and of rain, and you didn't even use it right. Right? It's not even an umbrella anymore. Why do you make a mockery of umbrellas? You see, some would take an issue with you saying it's an umbrella. I hate my umbrella. Well, it's full of holes. You can't use it. Well, someone who says that he is a Christian, but then goes back under the law, he has counted that blood of the covenant wherewith he claimed to be sanctified with as an unholy thing. And he walked back under the law. He walked back to the picture which actually showed what Christ was. He walked back. He counted it as an unholy thing. It doesn't mean that he was sanctified by the blood of Christ. Then we could go into everywhere the scripture says the good work that God has begun, he will also bring it to completion. There's many, many verses we could go into about perseverance of the saints. If someone is a believer, that they will remain a believer because God works it in them. But what I want to show you is the wording of this works. Wherewith he was sanctified. He claims to be sanctified, yet he has trodden that underfoot. He has made it to nothing. He has counted it as an unholy thing by walking back under the law. Or 2 Peter 2 verse 1, it says, false prophets who were among the people, even denying the Lord that bought them. Some will say, see, Christ had purchased them with his blood. Well, here's the thing, they were false prophets. They were prophets. They were claiming to be of God. They were claiming that. So saying, the Lord that bought them, well, they say the Lord has bought them. But it says they're false prophets. So I think it works with the grammar to say it's speaking of what they say it is. They say they were sanctified by the blood of Christ. They say they were bought by the Lord. Yet they bring in damnable heresies. They bring upon themselves swift destruction because they were not truly his. So those are objections, and they're more like it. And I'm not saying we have an answer to everything. I think we will learn as long as we live. And then I think in heaven we'll still continue to learn. But I think the Bible gives us the truth about Christ and his sacrifice, and that it's specifically for our sins. If you're saved, he died to save you, and he died to not only do it once and then see where you're going to go, but also to keep you and to make sure that you'll be with him one day. He did that so that we can have peace and we can have joy and that he will be glorified by it. So Christ is our sacrifice, not just somewhere out there he did something, but specifically he is our sacrifice. He died for our sins. Trust in him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your sacrifice is effective and effectual and it works for those who trust in you. We thank you for that. We pray that you will work in us to make us more like Christ. We pray that you will work in us, that we will bring the gospel message further, that we will share it with friends, neighbors, family, other people that we meet. Help us to be bold for Christ, to have wisdom, to do it in a right way, in a way that is pleasing to you. And I pray that you will add to your church such as should be saved. And we thank you and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.